I'd like us this morning to continue our study in the Gospel of Christ by Matthew, chapter 8, and that portion that we have already read from the calming of the storm by Jesus. And in particular, the words of Jesus, of the disciples, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing. Save us, Lord, we are perishing." I think what confronts us first of all in this portion of God's Word is the curious contradiction of Christians. They have faith to follow, and yet they are still full of fears. They have faith to follow, but they're still full of fears. Now, of course, we know from other accounts in the Gospels the composition of the 12, and that at least some of them were fishermen, and certainly no strangers to being out on that particular lake or being on a boat. But of course, the version of the Gospel that we are reading this morning is from Matthew, and Matthew was a tax collector and not accustomed to being out on boats. And perhaps there is just something in there that we can ponder, just in passing, that though it might have been a relatively easy matter for Peter, with his boating experience as a fisherman, to have stepped onto the boat and followed after, we could have imagined that Matthew might have said, well, when you come to applying for a tax-exempt service, then I'm your man, but we'll let Peter do the fishing part, messing around with boats. So for Matthew, as he steps onto the boat, it is more of a step out of faith than it is for Peter. Some of us have had the privilege of being with the saints in Haiti. One of the things that you will discover, strangely, about Haitians, even though they live on an island surrounded by water, well, that's kind of the definition of an island, isn't it? Few of them can swim. And so to go from the mainland of Hispaniola, the island, out to Lagunave, which lies in the bay, requires a boat trip. And having been on those boats, I would say it's a step of faith also, as you are surrounded on what is a boat of maybe 12 or 15 feet long, with maybe 20 people, your closest friends, certainly by their proximity to you. Haitians grip one another because they're frightened of drowning. And as Matthew records, the storm was a very great one. No life jackets, no life preservers, no coast guard to send for, no helicopter to come by and rescue you if things turned ugly. They stepped into the boat, they followed Jesus, but it was not long before their following of Jesus was put to the test. And from our examination of the previous section, this hardly comes as a surprise to us. The scribe steps forward with his great boast, "I am going to follow you wherever you go." And as we examine that last Lord's Day, we begin to see how Jesus gently but firmly tells him that following Jesus is not the easy option. If you have been seduced into following Jesus because of some false promises, perhaps, that that's the best way to financial success, that your retirement is guaranteed to be easy and without any struggle, well, the scriptures would say, think again. They trust in time of trouble to turn to Christ, and yet they do not trust sufficiently to be still in the midst of the tempest. And so there is this sort of curious contradiction in what the disciples are saying. They come to Christ, "Save us, Lord." They trust that they are coming to the one who can save them. But at the same time, they say, "We are perishing." And how often is that something of our own response, that we don't doubt for a moment in Christ's power to save? We know to whom we should turn. We have sufficient trust in time of trouble to turn to Christ, and yet we don't have sufficient trust to remain still in the midst of the tempest. and the words "be still and know that I am God" are good words when we apply them to others, but not so good when we try to apply them to ourselves, or when others would apply them to us. We fear the unknown. Perhaps some of you will be facing examinations in the not too distant future, and part of the anxiety that arises out of an examination is just simply this: not knowing what you're going to be asked. If you knew what you were going to be asked, it would take a deal of the uncertainty, the anxious thoughts away from us. And perhaps supremely for us, the difficulty is that when we approach the end of life in this world, that we do grow anxious. And even the most stalwart of believers finds his heart quickening at the thought. It's not for nothing that in Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian at last sets his feet in the river that separates this world from the world that is to come, he grows fearful and he stumbles. Even at the last, he who has been through so much and endured so much, who has known so much of God's grace and comfort, yet at the very last he stumbles as he goes through. What elsewhere is recorded for us by the poetry of David is the valley of the shadow of death. Or as Shakespeare put it, that undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveller returns puzzles the will. It makes us rather bear those troubles that we had than fly to others that we know not of. That uncertainty causes us alarm. And so we have the curious contradiction of Christians: faith to follow, and yet full of fears; trust in time of trouble, but not enough to be still in the tempest. How grateful we are to our God for setting before us in the pages of Scripture not just a story of an event that happened long ago, but recognizing that these verses of Scripture are set for our instruction and for our comfort. And so we would not only, as it were, identify with the disciples and recognize that in their struggles we have something of a depiction of our own struggles. We don't rise up to condemn the disciples because we find them to be rather weak-kneed in the face of some difficulty, but because we recognize with thankful hearts that they are expressing so often that which we pass through ourselves. Save us, Lord. We are perishing. Be swift to hear my prayer. And so we examine this not only to see what plight the disciples are in, but to press further into our text that is before us and see the comforting correction of Christ. The comforting correction of Christ. You know, there are many lessons which we have to learn from just these few verses. And perhaps the most obvious one is that sometimes Jesus leads us to places that we don't want to go. Elsewhere in the Gospel record, in the Gospel of Christ by John, Jesus, in one of the last words recorded in the Gospel narrative, speaks to Peter and says that when he is old, he will be led in a way that he does not wish to go. And by that depicting for him something of the struggle through which he would have to pass. And so as we read this particular passage of God's Word, we note that Jesus steps into the boat and that the disciples follow him. In other words, this is the path, and if we're to be followers of the Lord Jesus, it's going to take us sometimes into places where we do not wish to go. We have to banish from our thoughts any sort of pride that the scribe might have had to say, I am going to follow you wherever, without stopping to think of the cost for us, but that we just say, I recognize that in making that commitment, that just as the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head, it would not be an easy route for Jesus, and it is not going to be an easy path for us. They are in the boat because they would be followers of Jesus. And those who would turn away from Jesus would be enjoying the comfort of a secure bed even at that time. It is those who follow Jesus that are facing the difficulties. The followers of Christ are not exempt from trouble or danger. Well, let's look to Christ then, even as the disciples did. Though he was asleep in the boat. And humanly speaking, we can understand why that would be. After all, as we have traced the events of the life of Christ at this time, we begin by him coming down out of the mountain, having delivered the Sermon on the Mount. He has been engaged in a heavy duty of teaching. And even before he has made his way to the comfort of some home in which he might be able to relax, he is confronted by man after man, person after person, desiring that he would heal those who are sick. The leper himself, the centurion, and then Peter's mother-in-law, and then the crowds that assemble around the house. Late into the night, Jesus healing everyone who comes to him. And now he steps into the boat. We can understand that he is just physically exhausted. Physically exhausted. Now, I have to say, I've had the experience of trying to sleep in a storm. Been on board a warship in the midst of a force 10 gale. The waves were higher than the ship that I was on. I have to tell you, it is extremely difficult to sleep in a storm. You're being tossed from one side to another. You're holding on to your bunk in order you don't fall out. You don't sleep under those circumstances. But it is a measure of the exhaustion of Jesus that he was asleep in the midst of the storm. Now that speaks to us of the humanity of Christ. But I want us not just to observe the fact, but to ponder its implications. He knows our weaknesses. He knows what it is to be as frail as we are in the flesh. To be utterly exhausted. Now, boys and girls, just ponder that for a moment. What do you know of Christ Jesus? Well, I trust that there are passages that will come to mind that will tell you that he is the second person of the Godhead. Without him, nothing was made that was made. And we've read just recently the account in Genesis of the creation of the world, through whom and by whom all things were made. 6 days of creating activity, and God looking upon it and says, this is good. God was not exhausted at the end of his creating activity. An infinite God does not grow weak or weary, but the Son of Man in his humanity did. He knows our frailty, he knows our weaknesses. So the disciples come to him and they shake him. Lord, save us! We are perishing. Boys and girls, before we deal with what Jesus actually says and does, I just want to ask you a question, and I hope it will illustrate exactly what Jesus is doing at this stage. Supposing that you are in the kitchen and you have decided to make yourself something to eat. And because that does not always go as well as it might do, in the process you manage to set fire to something. So imagine yourself, you're in the kitchen and there are flames on the stove and mum or dad come into the kitchen. What is the very first response that they are going to make? What's the first response? They're going to put the fire out. And then they will have some choice words to explain to you the finer arts of culinary activity. Like, don't set fire to the house. What's the order? You put the fire out, and then you start dealing with other issues. Why do you put the fire out first? Because that's the matter that requires the most immediate attention. That's the most important thing to do. Okay. So we have this in our mind that the most important thing to do is put the fire out. What is it that Jesus does when the disciples come to him? What is the most immediate concern that Jesus has?
Well, let's read it.
And they went and awoke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea. What is the sequence of events? The disciples come. The kitchen is on fire. The storm is raging. Save us! We are perishing. And Jesus' first response is to deal with the hearts of his disciples. The storm can wait. Isn't that what Jesus is doing? He's showing them, the storm is not the important thing. It's bringing calm to the disciples is the important thing. Bringing calm to the disciples. The storm's not the issue. It's not the winds and the waves. Think about it. Will creation overwhelm the Creator? Is that even conceivable to us? Will the wind and the waves swamp the Savior and he be drowned at sea? Headlines in the Jerusalem Post the next day: miracle-working rabbi lost with all hands. Is that conceivable to us? Not if we understand who Christ is. Our faith and our confidence is in a Christ who is all-powerful. The issue is not the wind and the waves, though it seemed to be for the disciples. The wind and waves can wait. Jesus' first concern is to bring calm to his disciples. And brethren, there is such a gentleness in the way in which the Savior responds to the needs of his disciples, that in the midst of those difficulties, Jesus makes a discernment between little faith and no faith. A distinction is made by Christ between little faith and no faith. He doesn't turn upon the disciples and says, "Don't you understand? Don't you have any faith? Oh, ye of little faith." Though it was not as strong as he might desire, yet he recognized within the disciples that there was at least little faith. What comfort that is to our souls when we do find ourselves all but swamped by the cares and troubles of this world. We come to Jesus, and before him we recognize that we are not the strong Christians who are able to weather any storm seemingly imperturbably, but we struggle. And our prayers are filled with the same sort of requests as the disciples long ago: "Lord, save me." A lot like Peter so long ago on the shores of the Sea of Galilee: "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Peter was one who was given to vain boasting, even as the scribe had been. "I'm willing to go with you to prison and to death." Perhaps in our boasting sometimes, when things are going well, we think that we might make similar sorts of claims. And yet when the time of testing comes, we find ourselves crying out afresh to our gracious God, "Lord, save me." It is comforting to know that our gracious God and Savior does not look upon us with a critical eye, but looks for whatever there is to be found there. And though we be not men and women of great faith, sufficient to move mountains, yet Christ knows all things. and would not charge us with no faith when he can see at least a little. And so the third element that I would trace from our scriptures are these: the confidence and the courage of the calm. A moment ago I made reference to the fact that I had spent a certain amount of time at sea and have seen the North Sea when it was as calm as it is possible for any body of water to be. Absolutely still. Quite phenomenal. Not even a ripple. I mean, absolutely spirit level flat. But I've also seen it in the fiercest of storms. Anyone who serves in the military will tell you that often they are engaged in exercises. Every time I went to sea, we begin by undergoing a certain degree of exercising your positions. Emergency stations, so that everyone would know where to go in an emergency. A fire drill. Boys and girls, what do you do in a fire? You leave the building. What do you do when there's a fire at sea? You can't just stand on the water until it goes out. You have to fight it. Steerage breakdown. What do you do if your rudder won't steer you where you want to go? An engine failure. All these sort of drills. Well, why do the military engage in all these drills? It's pretty simple. You practice it so that if ever you have to do it for real, you know what to do. And it's because you practice it that you have confidence that when the reality comes, you know how to tackle whatever is set before you. Jesus leads us through these difficulties in order to show us his grace and his kindness. There is not a Christian who has been a Christian for any length of time but is able to say that they have passed through some difficulties at some point. And perhaps as you have assembled here this morning, you may likewise be passing through those times of difficulty. You say, I am following Jesus, but right now he has led me along a path which I have not wanted to take. Well, let me ask you this. Was Christ any less powerful when he was asleep? Was Christ any less powerful when he was asleep? It may be that as the storms of this world batter and bruise you, if not now, at some point in the future, it will appear to you as though Jesus is asleep. And your prayers are really no different to that of the disciples. You come to Jesus, don't you care? Don't you care that we're perishing? Jesus, aren't you deaf to my pleas? Am I alone in this world? David had something of those same experiences. I waited patiently for the Lord. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. He then takes me out of the miry clay and sets my feet upon a rock. Many shall see and fear and on the Lord rely. Oh, blessed is the man whose trust is the Lord. You see, Jesus had brought his disciples through the storm, but the calming influence of Christ was first felt while the storm still raged. That's the important point. Who is this? What manner of man, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? But before ever Jesus had stilled the raging storm, he had ministered to the hearts of his disciples. And faith is strengthened because of the experience and not apart from it. Though the danger may seem great, when we are followers of the Lord Jesus, he will not permit us to perish. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Romans chapter 5, the opening verse, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Hendrickson asked the question, I've used this illustration before, but it bears repeating. What is the nature of that peace of which Paul would speak in Romans chapter 5. Is it the peace of a graveyard? Is that the peace to which he would refer? Well, we might respond, let the dead bury the dead. Is it the peace and calm of a tranquil sunset, the gentle breezes wafting across the fields which are ripe unto harvest? No, says Henriksen, it's the peace that the bird in his nest or her nest might have. In the midst of a storm, the lightning is flashing, the thunder is crashing around, but the bird remains secure in its own nest. Being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ does not mean that we will be immune from struggles. We will have our difficulties. It will seem to us at times that the storms of this world threaten to overwhelm us. But being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The saints in heaven may be more sanctified, but they are not more secure. So we see in the disciples the curious contradiction of Christians. We see in the tender response of Christ a comforting correction. And we would pray that the experiences which God gives us day by day may grant us confidence and courage of the calm, even in the midst of a storm.